are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And please note, my dear friends, it's Daniel's people and Daniel's city. There's no room for amillennialism here. There is going to be a glorious future for the nation of Israel. And Gabriel said to Daniel, this is for thy people, Israel, for thy city, Jerusalem. What to do? To do six things. Three are negative, three are positive. A, to finish the transgression. B, to make an end of sins. C, to make reconciliation or propitiation for iniquity. That's the three negative things. The three positive things are this: to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, these are six things that God, through Gabriel to Daniel, predicted would ultimately take place in the history of Israel. This has never yet been fulfilled. And like the prophecy to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, this prophecy is reaching on to the end times, to the golden age, the ultimate of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Now let's come, please, to a well-known verse, Matthew chapter 16. Now we're on to the New Testament. We're thinking of now of that great secret that God had undisclosed in the Old Testament, and now for the first time revealed by the Lord. In verse 13, the Lord said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, some said one thing and some said another. And verse 15, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, note, I will, still in the future, build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Genesis 12, the first indication of the nation of Israel. Matthew 16, the first indication of the history of the church. Daniel chapter 9, the final purpose of God for Israel. Now come to Revelation 19, and we'll find the final purpose of God for the church. And so, compressed within those 4 points, lie the history of both Israel and the church. Now we'll look at chapter 19 of Revelation, and we'll just break in at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I'm sure the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. In fact, in chapter 19 and chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation, you have the bride mentioned. She's associated with Christ in chapter 19. She's associated with God in chapter 21. And she's associated with the Spirit in chapter 22. So you see, the church has always been the object and the subject of the divine interest of the Trinity. And to see the Trinity's relationship to the church in the New Testament is a very interesting and a very exciting study for the student of the Word of God. Now, we're just going to make those 4 brief scriptures this evening a basis for introducing the subject of prophecy to you. And I think you will all agree we are living in momentous times. We're living in a sad world. Men out of bewilderment are beginning to ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? They don't know what's going to loom up on the morrow. Things happen so rapidly. You know, you and I have lived, I believe, through probably the greatest century in human history. There never has been the progress of knowledge. There has never been the advancement. There has never been the technology rapidly developing one stage after another that you eyes and mine have witnessed, especially those of us who are older, through the majority of this century. And it seems as if that the indications of Daniel that there will be an increase in knowledge is gathering all around us. And I know in many places where I go, many of the Lord's people, both brothers and sisters, will come to me often and say, Jim, what are the associations of the Word of God with these times in which we live? Do you really believe that we are entering the final stages? Is the end times really upon us? Well, my brother, my sister, we cannot give days and dates, and let's beware of that. But one thing we can say, that the shadows of biblical great events are gathering clearly around us. And the indications seem to me to be that the end times are very, very near. We may be looking upon a generation today that will live through the end times. We've almost reached the end of another century. We've almost reached the end of another millennia. I don't know how significant that will be. The secret is in the hand of God, but I know this. The end of the first 2,000 years of human history, God called Abraham. And out of that man, he would build a nation, the nation of Israel. And the end of the second 4,000 years, the Messiah came and was crucified. And now we are almost knocking at the door of the end of the third 2,000 millennia. We don't know what the end will be. But I say this, if we really believe in our hearts that the end times are so near, how much more imminent is the rapture of the church? For the rapture of the church will take place long before the great tribulation begins. Not just 7 years, as some of our brethren teach. 7 years from the signing of the covenant of the Antichrist. There will be an undefined period between the moment of the rapture of the church and the moment of the signing of the covenant of Daniel chapter 9. And so I believe that we probably are living in the last of the last days. If that is so, then the challenge should come to our hearts tonight. What kind of people ought we to be? Could we really say in our hearts tonight, we are constantly looking and preparing our hearts and lives for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he could come at any moment. And there will begin then the unfolding of the great scrolls of unfulfilled history that cover the Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Should we study prophecy? Sometimes Christians ask, well, you know, has it an effect upon us? Should prophecy be studied? If so, has it an effect upon us? I gave ministry at Monrovia on the 3 nights on the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And I was saying to the friends there that the final of the 7 great ministries of the Holy Spirit in John 14 to 16 is this: he shall show you things to come. Do we really believe that part of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and part of the ministry he is laying upon the teachers of God's word is to communicate with God's people those great events of the future, says the Lord, when he comes. He'll do what I did. How oftentimes in the ministry of Christ, he pointed the disciples forward to the end times in order that they might live their lives in the light of it. Because my brother, my sister, our place in the golden age in the millennial is determined by our life and our works here and now. And the Lord spoke of the future. The Holy Spirit speaks of the future. He shall show you things to come. The angels communicated the future to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Almost every writer of the New Testament has so many things to say about prophecy. It covers more than 50% of your Bible. So that if you are not interested in prophecy, you're not interested in at least 50% of your Bible. What does prophecy do for us? It's remarkable, you know. We were thinking of the book of the Revelation. That's the only book that begins and ends with a promise of blessing to they that read, and they that hear, and they that understand the words of this prophecy. It seemed as if that the Spirit of God burdened the early church with this aspiration to be involved in the wonder of God's purposes in this world. And I'm sure that almost 200 years ago, the church had lay almost dead and dormant for century after century. And almost 200 years ago, for the first time there went forth a challenge that rung throughout the evangelical world. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And upon a slumbering, sleeping church, there came the challenge of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the great end time events. And I tell you this, it was followed by one great revival after another. Men like Darby and Kelly, women like Lady Powerscourt and others, way back 160 years ago, sat down with the Word of God and asked God to reveal things to them. And one of the great revelations of these days was the pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happily we hold to this day, that we believe that no prophecy of the Bible can or will be fulfilled until the Lord comes for his church. And you might say, well, of course, if we are not going to be here, does it really matter whether we study it or not? Well, you know, God told Enoch one day that he was going to rapture him to heaven. And it was Enoch who prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. Enoch wasn't going to be there. But yet God laid a burden upon his heart to communicate the tremendous implications of the coming of Christ. And you know it says about Enoch, that Enoch walked with God. And Enoch had this testimony before he was translated, that he pleased God. That as the great truth of prophecy dawned upon his heart, it motivated and transformed his life. Until the one man in these days that walked with God and brought pleasure to the heart of God was a man who had involved himself in the wonder of the future purposes of God. You remember God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Who did he reveal it to? Did he reveal it to Lot that was down in the city? He revealed it to Abraham, who was living apart from the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said of Abraham, "Can I hide from Abraham this thing that I do?" And so he revealed to Abraham his intention for the world, and yet Abraham lived apart from it. My brother, my sister, when we come into the New Testament, the Lord says, comfort one another with these words. What a comforting effect the coming of the Lord has. And not only so, Peter says, seeing all these things have to come to pass, what manner of people ought we to be? That Peter says, let the importance and study of prophecy have a transforming effect upon your life. And would to God that it could have. You remember the writer to the Hebrews, whether it was Paul or someone else, I'm not going to say. And he says in chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, insomuch as ye see the day approaching. My brother, my sister, I believe that we are living in days of imminent change. Days when even 3-4 years ago, people could never have predicted the downfall of Russia. They could never have predicted the downfall of the Berlin Wall. They thought they were there forever. But brother, sister, let's understand tonight that everything is in full control in the hand of God. He is the master controller of all history. The origins, the histories, the destinies of all nations are in his hand. And God is in full control today. And you and I don't know how near the end times are. But I believe the saints of God should give their hearts and minds, at times at least, to the study of prophecy, to see the wonder of what God is yet going to do in this world. And not only in this world, but in all the universe of God. For make no mistake about it, men would push God out of his universe if they could. But I tell you this, in the end, God will unroll the scroll of human history, and God will stand justified in all his dealings among men. Oh, what a confidence it gives us just to see prophecy in the light of the movements of God in human history. And so I thought these few nights that we might just think of the end times. I thought tonight we might just lay that very broad basis upon which the whole structure of prophecy rests. God's dual purpose. First to take an earthly people, and then to take a heavenly people. And through that earthly and through that heavenly people, to bring to pass through Christ all his counsels and all his purposes. Now, we look at the Bible, 66 books, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And you might say, what lies between these matters? How did it all begin? Where will it all end? Well, the Bible's very clear. The very opening words of the Bible is this: in the beginning, God. Now, that's what we have got to appreciate. Whatever beginning that refers to, we know this by divine revelation, that in the beginning, God was in full control. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has this to say: then cometh the end, when God shall deliver up the kingdom, and when God shall be all in all. And I look at those two expressions and say, yes, well, there we are, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God stood as the master controller of everything. 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end, and God will still be in control at the very end. And in between Genesis chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there lies before us the great scroll of biblical history and biblical prophecy. And my brother, my sister, let me say this to you tonight. This book that you hold in your hand is the only book that God ever wrote and gave to man. The libraries of men pale into insignificance. This book is the living word of God. It has no equal. There'll never be a repeat of it again. It's the one sole revelation of God, and God wrote it, and God has given it to us. And we ought to be interested in every developed truth in the whole of the scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. For the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we can begin at Genesis 1, and we can look to the Lord to use every one of those pages for our blessing and for our support. And so we think of the beginning of the great nation of Israel. As I said at the beginning, two great pillars. The great pillar of the church, God's earthly people. The great pillar of Israel, God's earthly people. The great pillar of the church, God's heavenly people. The one filling the panorama of the old, the other the panorama of the new. And upon those two great pillars, we have the great structure of prophecy. And both are brought together in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where did it all begin? Well, of course, if we go back to the book of Genesis, it is, of course, as we all know, the book of the beginnings. And we have the beginnings of so much in Genesis, of which we have the climax in the book of the Revelation. And you could almost put Revelation back into the book of Genesis, and like one cycle, history is going to end where it began. It's going to end with God in full control. There are three heads in the book of Genesis, aren't there? There is, first of all, the headship of Adam. And then there was the committal of sin and the expulsion from the garden. And then there was the headship of Noah in that new earth that God had brought into being. But there was a third head, and it's that head we want to speak about. And that head looms before us in Genesis chapter 12. Where if we read Acts chapter 7 in relation, and Nehemiah chapter 9 and others in relation to the book of Genesis, we find that God in his sovereign electing grace looked down upon Babylon and saw one man there who was a worshipping idols. But in God's sovereignty, he took that one man out of Babylon. He brought him right up the Fertile Crescent to Palestine. and gave him the promise that you and I read, that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And you know, when you look at the three great world powers that were involved in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you find them all in the book of Genesis. And you say, what were the three great areas, the three great lands that influenced the nation of Israel? Well, you have Egypt, haven't you? And that's from where God brought the nation in the book of Exodus. And then you have the land of Canaan, and that's where he brought them to. And then you have the land of Babylon, where their ultimate captivity was taken. So there are three great geographical areas. There is Egypt, there is Babylon, there is Palestine, and there is Egypt. And you know, when you look at the book of Genesis, you find that the book of Genesis, interestingly enough, divides itself into three geographical sections. Chapter 1 to 11, you have the Babylonian section. Chapter 12 to 36, we have the Palestinian section. Chapter 37 to the end of the book, we have the Egyptian section. And it's as if the Spirit of God would say, you take note of these three lands, Egypt, Palestine, and Babylon. They will loom large in the future. Why? Because Palestine in the center was God, the land of God's purpose. He calls it my land. He tells the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy on more than one occasion, the land is mine. Don't sell it. Don't give it away. You're only stewards of it. It's my land. And what was their first captivity? Egypt. And what was their final captivity? Babylon. And the Spirit of God brings those three lands together in the book of Genesis just to tell us that the center of these three lands was Palestine. To the south of them there was Egypt. To the north of them there would be Babylon. And God would say, now look, you take those three countries, those three names, those three great world powers, and follow their history through the Old Testament. And that's what the book of Genesis is all about. I said chapter 1 to 11 was the great Babylonian section. Well, of course it is, isn't it? Because we go back to the Garden of Eden. And what do we find? Amazing. There was that river that went out of Egypt. And it divided into four heads. And two of those heads was the Hiddekel and the Euphrates. And biblical Hiddekel is present day Tigris. So that the area of Iran and Iraq was the great area of the original Garden of Eden. And out from that garden went four heads. And the river Euphrates and the river Tigris are still there today. Why, Iraq is the land of earliest civilization. And we read in chapter 10, we'll talk about this when we come to the two cities, of a man named Nimrod that goes out. What does he do? He builds two cities. And the one was Babylon. And the other was Nineveh. And if you go to Iraq today, 100 miles north of Baghdad, straddling the river Tigris, is Nineveh, the capital of the great power of Assyria. And south of Baghdad, you have Babylon, which straddles the Euphrates. A city that's being rebuilt even today. We'll have more to say about that. So that was the area of ancient civilization. That was the area of the first great apostasy under Nimrod. And God slammed the door closed. He smashed the Tower of Babel. He confused the languages. It seemed as if that God had no more grace for man, when suddenly the door opens. And what does he do? He calls a man out of Babylon. He brings him to Palestine, and his name is Abraham. Let me pause for a moment just to say this, my dear friends. I doubt if we've ever appreciated the importance of that man, Abraham. Apart from the Messiah, there is no man in human history has had such an effect on the plans and purposes of God than the man Abraham. When God called Abraham out, what did he see? In the loins of Abraham, he saw a nation, the nation of Israel. And if there had been no Abraham, there would have been no Israel. No Abraham, no Bible. No Abraham, no Messiah. No Abraham, no church. And God said to that man three times over, 15, 17, and 22 of Genesis, Abraham, I will make your seed as the sand of the seashore. And as the stars in the heaven for multitude. Think of it. Amazing, isn't it? That one man, and God said, your seed shall people heaven and people earth. Every man and woman in heaven and earth will be the children of Abraham. You say the church.
But you read Galatians 3 when you go home. If you have faith, then you are Abraham's seed. So that you have the seed of Abraham earthly as the sand of the seashore. That's Israel. And you have the seed of Abraham, the heavenly, the stars in the heaven for multitude. That's the church. So away back yonder in God's call to Abraham, he seems to indicate there are going to be two great pillars, the sand and the stars. My, when we think of the great millennial reign, I sometimes think that great millennial reign is going to be horizontal. It's going to be from the sea to the ends of the earth. But it's going to be perpendicular. It's going to be the sand and the stars. And when God's great purpose is reached, there is going to be myriads of men and women in heaven. Myriads of men and women on earth. And they'll all have this in common. They are the seed of Abraham. And the Messiah is the seed of Abraham. And every writer of the Bible is of the seed of Abraham. What an impact Abraham had upon the scriptures of truth. And in the bowels of Abraham, there was the nation of Israel. And of course that takes us right through, doesn't it? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, the 10 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. And they formed themselves into a nation, didn't they? Where did they? Egypt became the home where God was going to expand that nation. For God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his seed would be in a strange land for 400 years. And that was fulfilled accurately. For Jacob went down to Egypt, and there was a home made there for the nation, and they grew into a great nation down yonder in Egypt, and they were there for 400 years. And then when we come to the remainder of the Pentateuch, we have this nation brought out of Egypt, taken through the wilderness, brought into the land of Canaan. And oh, what happened in the land of Canaan? One of the great crises of the history of the nation began to develop, around which more than half of the books in the Old Testament revolved. They went into idolatry. First of all, they divided. Under Jeroboam, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. For the first time, they were a divided nation, and they've never been united from that day. But, thank God, when the millennial comes, Paul's words in Romans 11 shall be fulfilled. Then all Israel shall be saved. What a wonderful purpose God has. But that nation went into idolatry. What did God do? He raised up the power of Assyria. And he scattered the 10 tribes, the northern confederacy, right into Assyria and left them there as they still are today, the lost 10 tribes, and will remain until the final gathering. And then later, he raised up the power of Babylon. And he took Judah down into captivity. There was no restoration for Israel, but there was a restoration from Judah. Not only for Judah in order to come back and to re-establish the worship of Jehovah, and to rebuild the temple, and to reconstruct the walls and so on. It was more than that. God knew that in Judah lay the Messiah. Because the Messiah was of the tribe of Judah. And God deliberately brought that remnant back to Palestine because potentially in that tribe there was the Messiah. And God preserved that tribe right until the coming of the Messiah. And what happened? Well, they crucified the Messiah, didn't they? They said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And at that moment, Hosea's prophecy was fulfilled. When that child was brought into Hosea, he said, call the child, lo am I, not my son. And at the cross, when the nation of Israel, when Judah said, away with him, God wrote over the whole of the nation of Israel, lo am I, not my people. And they have remained in that situation from that day until now. And God was going to bring in another pillar of the church. But my brother, my sister, let me say this to you. That Israel's existence over the last 2,000 years is the great miracle of human history. If only men had the eyes to see. Here was a nation that was scattered. No land. No government. No identity. For almost 2,000 years they were scattered, living on the doorsteps of their nations, with no identity, with no king, with no country, with nothing at all. And yet they never lost their identity. Why? Because the eye of God was upon them. They have gone through Holocaust after Holocaust. And even today, surrounded by millions of enemies that can do nothing about them. We only need to look at the Middle East. We only need to look at the land of Palestine, the nation of Israel, to see the great nation of human history. Why? Because God has yet great purposes for that nation. They will be brought back, the whole nation of Israel. They will enter into their millennial glory. And so there is just a preview of the amazing truth of the history of the nation of Israel through the Old Testament. And in them, God's purposes rest. Out of them has come the Messiah. And of course, we might say, when God set aside the nation of Israel, did that mean he would close up his bowels of mercy? No more love for Israel? No more salvation for Israel? Will time go on and God has nothing to say? Wonderful, isn't it? That's where Matthew chapter 16 comes in. When he said to the disciples, when he anticipated the cross, when he knew that the nation would say, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And he gathers the disciples around him and he communicates to them a truth which was hidden in the Old Testament. And that great truth was that God was going to have another vessel, another people. This is the second people, the two peoples, Israel. Now Israel is lo, am I not my people? And God says, Simon, upon this rock I will build my assembly. And that moment, the perceptive eyes of the Saviour was looking down the long centuries of time, even including our own day, when he knew that out of every country, kindred, tribe and nation, when in every century, millions of men and women would come in repentance to the Saviour, they would be brought into the church, the body of Christ. What a glorious vessel that is. When you think of the church in Matthew 16, of course, you're not thinking of the local assembly. You're thinking of that master workmanship. You're thinking of that masterpiece. When God, by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, is operating in all lands and in all centuries. And what is he doing? He's gathering out of all nations a people for his name. And that assembly that was in prophecy in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church. And you might say, when was that church commenced? That is the significance, as we all know, of the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came down from heaven, on the very morning, this is important, if we're dealing with the feast, we could develop this. On the very morning that the priest went into the temple in Jerusalem and waved two wave loaves before the Lord, that very morning, the Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven. You know, when you look at it, the very day that Israel celebrated the Passover, Christ was on the cross. Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. God, way back 1500 years before, in Exodus 12, in Leviticus 23, he earmarked the very time when the Messiah would be crucified. And it took place at that very day. Not a day before, not a day after. Everything in full control in the hand of God. And then when the wave sheaf was offered in the temple, that very morning, Christ rose from the dead, the day after the Sabbath. Then seven Sabbaths had to be complete. And the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, the priest went in with two wave loaves. And that very morning, the Holy Spirit of God came down and incorporated the believers into one church. Did you know that was a Sunday morning? Did you know the Holy Spirit of God came down on a Sunday morning? He did, you know. Because it was the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So it was a Sunday morning. It was a Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week that the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. My, wouldn't it be lovely if the Lord came down on the first day of the week? We don't know. It could be. There's only one of seven. But everything's in control in his hand. And you know, when you come to the Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul has this to say, in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body. And so Paul looks back to Pentecost And he not only sees 120 believers in a body, he sees in divine purpose the whole church. What was formed in the day of Pentecost? The body of Christ. You know, you don't build a body with steps and stages. A body's not built of bricks. A body's there complete at the very moment of birth. The child comes forth, it will grow, it will develop, but every member is there at the moment of birth. And the wonder is that in the purpose of God, that God looked down on the day of Pentecost, and he saw the Holy Spirit of God forming that one body. And he looked down the long centuries of time, and he saw that whole body complete, every member in its place. My brother, my sister, what a wonderful God we have. And the Spirit of God, even today, is gathering out of all nations a people for his name. And very, very soon, the last member will be added. The last stone will be laid. The last individual will be saved. We don't know when that will be. But the church began in Acts chapter 2. The church will be concluded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The church began by the coming down of the Spirit. The church will be completed by the coming down of the Son of God. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And so what are we waiting on? Well, we're going to talk about this tomorrow evening. We're going to talk about the wonder of the rapture of the church, the significance of the rapture, and so on. So many matters we'll consider tomorrow evening. And so the moment is coming very soon when the Lord will come, when the church will be completed, and then what a glorious moment that will be, as there will be a great future for this earthly pillar, Israel, that eventually refused to accept their Messiah, put him upon a cross. Now lo am I. What does God say in Daniel 9? Gabriel said, look, the time is coming when to your city and to your people there will come a great golden age. And before we finish these talks, we'll talk about that great golden age for the nation of Israel. That age that began yonder in the calling out of Abraham from Babylon. And it's remarkable, you know, and we'll talk about this too, that the very one man that God called out of Babylon, his seed will be the ultimate destroyers of Babylon. We'll see that when we talk about the two cities. But God says, look, there's going to come a day when I'm going to bring my earthly people back. That's the beauty of Leviticus 23. If Leviticus 23 ended with the two wave loaves, we could say the church is the end of God's purpose. But no. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets. Then you have the Day of Atonement. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets, God one day will send his angels and he will gather his elect from the corners of the earth. North, south, east, and west. So many of the prophets of the Old Testament graphically portray that time when God will bring back to Palestine the whole nation of Israel. And once they're there, the Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives. They will ask him, whence receivest thou these wounds? And he shall say, I received them in the house of my friends. And what do we read? Zechariah tells us, and every house in Israel will mourn apart. So that there is the Feast of Trumpets. God will gather them back from the four corners of the earth. There is the Feast of Atonement. The greatest, they say that the greatest national lamentation of any country is to be in Israel during the Feast of Atonement. Because they really anguish their souls because of their sin. And God says there is a day coming when I will pour upon that nation the spirit of supplication and the spirit of prayer. And they shall cry unto their God in the acknowledgement of their sin. And what will God do? He will introduce them to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the greatest scene of joy anywhere to be seen is in Israel during the Feast of the Tabernacles. During that seventh day, right on to the eighth day, it's a scene of absolute joy and gladness. That is where this great nation that began in Exodus chapter 12 will ultimately end in the golden age, the millennial age. And for the church, you and I are part of that church today. One day very soon, that church is going to be complete. The Lord is going to come to the air. He's going to gather his saints together And then after that, there are going to be, and we may talk about them if we have time, there are going to be an unfolding of the drama of great scenes on earth. And there are going to be great scenes in heaven, parallel the one with the other. As scenes are taking place on earth, scenes will take place in heaven. And then what do we read of the church? Well, when she passes through the judgment seat of Christ, then we have those glorious words, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And God gathers the whole universe together to witness this tremendous occasion when bride and bridegroom are united forever. The whole of heaven today, my friend, make no mistake about it, is waiting the arrival of the bride. And when the bride arrives, God's great purpose will begin to unfold itself into the long ages of eternity. I believe this and I rejoice in it. You and I will stand nearer and dearer to the heart of Christ than any other family in heaven or in earth. Isn't that amazing? You know, this is the greatest dispensation of the ages. Every other dispensation has to do with earth. There's only one dispensation has to do with heaven, and that's today. You and I have a heavenly calling. You and I have a heavenly inheritance. You and I are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Our high priest is in the heavenlies. Our sanctuary is in the heavenlies. Everything's up there. This is the only dispensation that has to do with heaven. That is why the dispensation of the church is absolutely unique. So unique that God said, I've kept it as a secret from the ages of past. Even the Old Testament saints, they were baffled and bewildered. They didn't know the future. And Paul says, the last secret to come from the heart of deity was the secret of the church. You and I are so privileged to be part of the greatest vessel in the universe. So there tonight we've considered very briefly the significance of prophecy. We've raised those two great pillars in a very brief way. The history of Israel in the Old Testament, the history of the church in the New, the ultimate goal of each of them. And now from tonight onwards we're going to zoom into the end times. And tomorrow evening we're going to look at the significance of the two comings. Now, if you want a little homework, in particular, just you read at least the closing verses of the five chapters of the first epistle of Thessalonians, because we'll be touching briefly on that with other things. For the first epistle of Thessalonians, it's the coming Christ. And then read more than once. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read these words, of the Antichrist, the man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan. So we'll look at the drama tomorrow night of those two great comings as they are indicated for us in the epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now let's just close with a word of prayer, shall we? Our God and our Father, we bow before thee tonight and we give thee thanks for this wonderful book that we hold in our hand. It is the living word of God. And the Spirit of God can use it to our good and to our blessing. We think of the times in which we live. And Lord, many of us are convinced that the coming of the Lord must be very near. We can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And well might we add, and our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. Tonight, even now, we would, like the aged Apostle John, look into the face of our beloved Saviour and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to be prepared for his coming. Help us to be alive and awake. Help us to be in readiness. Help us to witness for Christ. We're looking at men and women who is going on to a lost eternity. And if these things are so close, Lord, give us a burning heart for the men and women around us. Give us a longing to see our neighbours and our workmates brought to the Saviour. Lord, we ask thee that in these parts thou wilt bring revival to us. Even as Habakkuk, in his most difficult days, When God revealed to him the great plan of prophecy, he could turn and say, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, in the light of the soon coming of our blessed Lord and Savior, we would pray tonight for revival. We would look for it. We would expect it. We would not be surprised when it comes. And Lord, we ask thee that the assemblies of thy people will face up to their responsibilities. What a joy it would be, even if this in this area in San Diego, we saw thy hand stretch forth in salvation, and many were the saved of the Lord, and baptized, and coming into the assembly, and waiting for the others, waiting with the others for that glorious day, for the coming of the Lord. We thank thee for the company gathered this evening. Thou knowest each one, thou knowest each home represented here. May thy blessing and thy presence go with us as we part the one from the other, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.